No condemnation I dread. One of the strategies that politicians and advertisers use to capture your attention is to be remembered by the public, especially their slogans. The goal with a slogan is to bring to mind an idea, a person, or a product that every time the slogan is said, you will remember it. It works extremely well if the slogan catches on. For example, if I were to say the following slogan, "Make America Great," what does that make you think of? Despite what we think of the U.S. president, as soon as we hear that, we think of him. How about closer to home? What if I were to say "Sunny Ways"? Does that mean anything? It doesn't really roll off the tongue, though. I didn't think it did. But it was used, of course, by our prime minister during the last election. How about this one? What if I were to say "Always Fresh"? Would you know what I'm talking about? Tim Hortons, right? Or how about if you saw a growling tiger shouting at the camera, "They're great"? What am I talking about? Frosted Flakes, hawked by Tony the Tiger. Or "They're magically delicious." Should have had the kids here for this. That's Lucky Charms, isn't it? Slogans are a great advertising tool unless they are poorly thought out. I found some on the web that are not really well thought out. In fact, they're pretty bad. There's a photographer in the States called Nina who put on her van the following slogan. I kid you not. "We shoot people and pets." Creston Valley Meats slogan is this. "These animals are just dying for you to taste them." A martial arts program in the States was advertising itself with this slogan. "We build better kids one punch at a time." And I cannot believe this one. The Chicago Homicide Department has a motto. I kid you not. They put it on t-shirts and mugs, everything. It says this. "Our day starts when your day ends." That's a homicide department. Wow. How in the world did that get through editing? I end this little tour of sloganeering with one of the worst I have ever heard, coming from the Electrolux vacuum cleaner company that reads, I kid you not, "Nothing sucks like an Electrolux." I did a little more digging and found a website called Digital Synopsis, and they had a wonderful piece by Nashville graphic artist or graphic designer Cliff Dixon, who was so serious about this sloganeering that he wanted to bring truth back to advertising. And to accomplish this, he took slogans of companies, rewrote them, so they actually were more truthful. Here's just a taste of his creativity. I hope you enjoy it. Hallmark. "When you care enough to give a card mass-produced by a corporation." This one's going to be bad, I know. "Old Spice, smell like grandpa." Or how about Monopoly, "a great way to ruin friendship." "Urban Outfitters, pay money to look homeless." I like this one too. "Gillette, we just keep adding blades." And my personal favorite, given my dear friend Blake Eady, whose actual email address is the Rev Pepsi, I kid you not. "Pepsi, when there's no Coke." I share all this with you because it leads to the heart of the matter for today, and that is that the Christian church is not above sloganeering. Did you know that? Sometimes you've witnessed this. They put cute little sayings on the signboards out in front of their buildings, hoping that it will pique someone's interest and maybe it will draw them into the service or at least get people talking. But there's one Christian slogan that seems to have persisted for a very long time that I hate to share with you is actually based on a misquote of Scripture. In common Christian vocabulary, we often hear the phrase "born again," as in a born-again Christian. It's often used as a way to distinguish out evangelical Christians from other Christian groups. It's used to separate people with the clear intention that those who are born again are somehow spiritually superior to other Christians. Many of us in this room have been asked at least once, probably many times, are you born again? Or when were you born again? That's even more critical sometimes. If you're anything like me, you understand the question, at least you think you do, but man, it unsettles us, doesn't it? At least it does me. You know you should know when you were born again, but often a lot of people struggle to come up with that specific moment, that specific date. The problem is that the phrase born again is actually a misquote of John 3:3. It doesn't even appear in the scriptures. I was pleased to read that the Bibles in our pews today, the NRSV, actually quotes the verse correctly. The verse should read this way: "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Did you hear the difference? Raymond Brown, the noted biblical scholar, the expert really on the Gospel of John, cautions preachers to be really careful preaching the Gospel of John, especially this third chapter. Brown writes that John is very different from the other Gospel writers, and we all know that, but one of the more significant differences is that John is the only Gospel writer that stresses over and over again that Jesus came from above. In John 1 we read, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us." He came down. In the Gospel of John, Jesus' origin is in heaven or in the very presence of God. Our redemption comes to us because Jesus came down to us so that we might be born from above. So it's not at all whether we are born again, but rather that we must be born from above or be born anew. I want us to understand this because many Christians take this idea of being born again and they tie it to another Christian slogan that appears in this very same chapter. A verse that many of us have memorized since we were children, and we can quote it at the drop of a hat. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life." You've all heard that many times. Many well-meaning Christians believe that this one verse kind of encapsulates or summarizes the entire salvation story. So people go out of their way to find ingenious ways to advertise it, don't they? I mean, how many big sporting events have we watched where someone somewhere in the stadium, usually behind the goalposts at a football game, hold up large placards and say, John 3:16. Tim Tebow is famous, he's a football quarterback, for having 3:16 printed on the black eye strips that the players wear under their eyes. Wrestler Cold Stone Steve Austin even uses it to promote himself as Austin 316. I find that one really disturbing, by the way. Remember what I said about the phrase born again? Because John 3:16 is also misunderstood. And it comes down to how we understand one simple two-letter word. So. S-O. The very first word of this verse in Greek is outos. You don't have to remember that. And as we read this morning, the vast majority of biblical translators begin John 3:16 with the words, "God so loved the world." Now the problem is that in our English usage, we understand that word "so" in this verse incorrectly. We most often understand the word as a terms of degree or amount. Exactly what I did with the children this morning. I love ice cream so much. God loves the world a whole lot. The problem is that's not how John intended it. The word so in English can also be used in the way it means in this way or in this manner. From the Greek original, the verse should be understood like this. God loved the world in this way. That's what it should read. Or God loved us in this manner. The writer of John is talking about the way God loved the world, not how much he loved the world. And this is very important given the context of this particular passage. You see, believers, maybe we're all guilty of it a little bit, we're often quick to pull John 3:16 out of context. But John had this verse in a context, a very significant context. Verse 16 is intended by the reader to draw us back to verse 14. God so loved the world in this way, by lifting up Jesus, as in the same manner that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. They're connected tightly. This, of course, is referring to John's theology again of Jesus coming down and then being lifted up. So what in the world does Moses have to do with this famous verse? Well, go read Numbers chapter 21. Find out all about it. You see, in this passage, the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness. They had just left Egypt. And they'd been out there about a year, hiking around, and they began to complain and grumble. They didn't like the food, and water was sparse, and man, they didn't like Moses very much, and it was hot, and it was dusty, and it was dry. It was miserable, they thought. They even began to suggest that it would be better if they went back to Egypt, even if they lived in slavery. I'm sure Pharaoh would have taken them back after the Red Sea incident. In one of those classical biblical moments, God has heard all this grumbling, and he decides he's going to punish them, and he sends a whole bunch of poisonous snakes into the Israelite camp. Karl Kraus, he writes that this story is like healing a broken arm by smashing a toe with a hammer. Your arm's still broken, but you're so busy screaming about your toe that you don't even care about your arm. The poisonous snake bites were to give the Israelites some perspective. Things could be much, much worse than having manna every day. In response to the snakes, God instructs Moses, go out and make a bronze image of the serpent, put it on a pole, and stick it in the middle of the camp. If anyone is bitten by the snake, all they have to do to survive is the poison of the snake, is to go and simply look at the snake on the pole. So just as the moment the snake is lifted up and the Israelites can live, John is telling us that the moment Jesus is lifted up on the cross, anyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. You get it now? How John 3:16 should never be taken out of context, ever. But you know, there's one more piece to the story about the bronze serpent that demands reflection. Did you know that the bronze serpent shows up in Scripture once again? Surprising. It appears in 2 Kings 18, which records the reign of King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah was a revered and honored king in Israel's history because the Bible says he did what was right in the sight of God. In verse 4, we read that Hezekiah removed the high places, broke down the pillars, and cut down the sacred poles. Now, that's a reference to all kinds of things used in idol worship. Hezekiah would have none of it in his kingdom. Read the last bit of verse 4 and it says this. Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses made, for until those days the people of Israel made offerings to it. Interesting. It would seem that the serpent that Moses had lifted up, or at least a facsimile of it, was kept in the temple as kind of a religious icon. It was a relic. And over time, people began to treat the serpent as an idol, right inside the temple. And just like the Israelites in Moses' day, people thought, well, hey, I'm feeling ill, so I'm going to go up to the temple. I'm going to make an offering to the serpent, and maybe God will heal me. And then over time, people began to worship not God, they began to worship what? The serpent. The relic that was originally meant to draw the Israelites to worship God had ironically now become the thing they worshiped. The bronze serpent had become an end in itself. The serpent symbol had morphed from a symbol pointing to God to a simplistic formula. If you want healing, all you have to do is go in and pray and sacrifice to that idol. But what they should have done was prayed to God. Now here's the main point I want to share with you today. When we think of slogans, especially in the context, in this context, religious slogans, it is important for us to remember that God can never, and I mean never ever, be reduced to a simple formula. This is very important given this passage from John and how it's often used in Christian circles. God is not a gimmick. John 3:16 in and of itself is an insufficient guide for healing and salvation. That's a bold statement. Throughout the history of God's people, there have developed over time slogans and rituals that people believe were kind of shortcuts to God and His forgiveness. One of the most famous that I know of is in Jeremiah 7, chapter 4. We read one such attempt. Do not trust these deceptive words, Jeremiah writes. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what Jeremiah is talking about was a custom in his day that people had whenever they do sinful things, they thought they could just go into the temple, say, this is the temple of the Lord three times, and God would think it was okay. And what would they do? They'd go right back outside and do something terrible again. This beloved verse in John 3:16 can be a dangerous one for us spiritually. It immediately draws us to focus exclusively on Jesus' death to the exclusion of patterning our lives after Jesus. It is not enough to visit a sanctuary, to pay homage to a relic like the cross on a wall, and believe we're living an authentic Christian life. It's not enough. As Paul Tillich describes, an idol is anything that usurps God. Anything that keeps us from relating and engaging in the presence of God. It is never enough to admire Jesus' death on the cross and ignore His call to take up our own crosses and follow Him. As I mentioned before, some Christians believe that John 3:16, when it's held up at a football game, is a positive thing. It's not enough to be born again. It's not enough to be born from above. You need to be changed. You need to be repurposed. It is interesting that as John 3:16 has been called the gospel summary, Micah 6 verse 8 has been referred to as the summary of the prophets. I've never seen Micah 6, 8 on a placard. Ever. You know that verse? Verse reads, God has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does God require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And why not focus actually on Jesus' own summary of the law and the prophets? Hang on to that particular verse. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. Those are His summary. Christian life isn't about sloganeering, despite our best intention. It is about making disciples. Calling people to a deep, abiding relationship with God and Jesus Christ. It's not about being born again or even being born from above. It's about living in the light that Jesus brought when He came down to us. And he invites us every day, each and every day, into the light of eternity. As Saint Francis of Assisi said it so well, we preach the gospel all day long, and if necessary, we use words. Tony Campola tells a story of a mission program that was going on in the slums of Philadelphia, to which homeless men came regularly to get a free meal and a place to sleep. All that was expected of the men in return, which I find a little bit vulgar, but anyway, was that they had to sit through a sermon. It's not a free meal, is it? One evening, the youth group from the church in which Tony was attending was called to lead the evening service, and the group voted that Tony, young Tony, he's only a teenager, was to do the preaching. And these are his words. As a young 18-year-old kid, I stood in the pulpit and gave these men a forceful message that I had all the markings of hellfire and brimstone. I preached against sin and told the men that they were hell-bound if they did not heed my message, come down the aisle and surrender their lives for conversion. One of the things about people who've lost everything, Tony says, including their pride, is they do not hesitate to say what they think. Having nothing to lose, they can be right up about what they are thinking. One of the men shouted out in the midst of the sermon, "Are you talking about the same God that we heard about last week when an old man was here preaching to us? He told us that God was full of love and wanted to help us in spite of what we have done, and that God loved us no matter what kind of people we were. It doesn't sound like you're talking about the same God. Your God is angry and condemning. Are you talking about the same God we heard last week?" Campola writes, "I was taken aback and embarrassed by the man's question. At that point, I remembered that Jesus had come into the world, came down to the world, if I could add, not to condemn the world, but to reveal God's love." When we rely on religious slogans as a guidance to our faith, as a source of our evangelism and outreach, we become narrow, dogmatic, and dangerous. We end up inviting people to relate to a relic or a phrase, instead of relating to God himself. And I mean the full picture of God, at least as full as we can ever perceive it or know. Jesus is the light, who has been raised up to draw all people into the light. Faith means being drawn to the light and desiring to walk in the light and shunning the darkness around us. For God loved the world in this way, that he sent Jesus down from above to be lifted up on the cross as a light drawing all people to himself. And those who willingly come to the light in Christ are saved from the darkness and are eternally secured in God's care.